series in 2 Corinthians, I told you, and I still believe this is true, but from my perspective, if we were to believe everything and act upon everything that is in this letter, it would ruin our lives for good. It would be very beneficial for us to be ruined in this way. And this morning, we now get into the body of this letter that includes some of those concepts that I was referring to back then. This morning, particularly, we are looking at Paul's words in chapter 4 in two different places. He says, I do not lose heart. He says that in chapter 4, verse 1. I do not lose heart because I understand that this ministry that I've received by the mercy of God. And having received that powerful ministry that way, I do not lose heart. Again, in verse 16, we do not lose heart, Paul says, even when our outward self is wasting away and our inner self is being renewed day by day, even when light and momentary afflictions are surrounding us and distracting us. But Paul says, I do not lose heart. I find it to be something very powerful and attractive, at least to me, when I run into people who just don't give up. Or the stories we read about people who just won't give in. Stories of people like this, they are especially those whose lives or their story is told within the context of personal struggle and even loss. When we read these stories, when we're become familiar with these stories of struggle and difficulty and loss, I find them to be very captivating and very challenging. Stories about soldiers who keep pressing forward against impossible odds and in the face of an overwhelmingly superior opposition. And they keep going, and that's inspiring. Athletes who keep up the internal motivation to compete long after they were no longer competitive. The missionary who just keeps preaching and just keeps serving and just keeps loving, even when the fruit of their labors don't appear to be bearing any fruit. Or the pastor who keeps preaching and keeps being faithful to preach and to care, even when others don't respond to his message. I think of the ministry of men like Charles Simeon, who preached for 10 years to a congregation that did not want him there and would not attend and burned the pews. So no one else could either. And he stayed there and he preached for 50 years. Something compelling about that. I don't get tired of hearing stories like that. I find that to be very captivating and very challenging. Or the kind of people who just keep getting out of bed every morning, even when their bodies are afflicted and when they know that their daily experience will be dominated by pain and weakness. Something captivating by these people. They just won't stop getting out of bed. Or the Christian who suffers affliction and yet continues to be more concerned about continuing to honor Jesus and bearing the fruit of the Spirit than they are to become self-consumed because of their own sufferings. Friends, I think these kinds of stories, they captivate and challenge. And yet the experience of these trials tempt us to lose heart. I mean, the very thing that tempts us to lose heart are the very things we like to hear stories about. We like to hear people overcoming great odds and just keep going. Seems to me, as I know myself, human beings are very prone to quit when things get difficult. And it makes sense that God encourages us through his word and tells us, don't give up. Don't lose heart. And he does that because that's what we have a tendency to do. And so when we read texts like this in Galatians chapter 6, verse 9, and let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. God gives us a word of encouragement because he knows that we have a tendency to crumble under pressure and to walk away when things get hard. Well, the man who wrote those words, Galatians 6, 9, was the Apostle Paul, a man who was well acquainted with difficulties and well acquainted with trials. Let me remind you of what he writes of his own experiences, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, 23 through 28. He speaks of his imprisonments, countless beatings, the fact that he was often near death. He says there were five times that he received the 40 lashes minus one. Three times he was beaten with rods. Once he was stoned. Three times he was shipwrecked. A night and a day he was adrift at sea, in danger from rivers, in danger from robbers, danger from the Jews and dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city and dangers in the wilderness, dangers at sea, dangers from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and in exposure. And apart from these other things, there is the daily pressure of anxiety of all the churches, Paul says. I don't know about you, but in our study of Acts and now the study of 2 Corinthians, I have constantly asked myself the question, why doesn't he just give up? Chapter 4 is answering that question for us. It's telling us why Paul doesn't lose heart. Why doesn't he just quit? I mean, why doesn't he just simply take his ministry somewhere else? Somewhere where the people are more appreciative of his gifts, less eager to embrace foolishness, and more eager to live out the gospel together. Why doesn't he just go find a church like that? Obviously, Corinth isn't that. But he just keeps staying there. And now he's telling us why he doesn't lose heart. I think there's at least two principles that I want you to see in this passage that will help us to understand why he doesn't lose heart. And in understanding why he doesn't lose heart, I think there's something for us to learn that will give us encouragement not to lose heart ourselves. The first principle in this passage is simply this: God's power is displayed in our weakness. It really is. That is so much easier to say than it is to live out. But God's power is displayed in our weakness. I think it's very important that we understand what he means by every one of those words. A person is not going to cave under the pressure of the first sign of difficulty if they really believe that it is human weakness that God has chosen in order to display his power in us and through us. Both in us and through us. It is when we are weak that God's transforming power is unleashed and then displayed. So the discovery of real weakness in the ministry of sacrificial love and sacrificial giving is not a reason to be discouraged. And so you're serving along and you're trying to love and things get hard and we get tempted to get discouraged and to quit. And Paul's just simply saying, when you find yourselves in those times, know that that's exactly the context that God's power is he has chosen to reveal himself through his power at work in you and through you. This is the principle that's stated in verse 7. And then I think it's repeated and then expanded in verses 10 through 12. So let's look at it. Verse 7. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Now, the treasure that he's talking about here happens to refer back to chapter 4, 1 through 6. In chapter 4, 1 through 6, we read about this message of the gospel, this ability given by the Spirit in order to see the glory of God in the face of Christ. It is in this new creation of the Holy Spirit's work through the preaching of the gospel to make someone alive and to cause them to see glory that they could not see otherwise. That's what he means by this treasure. We have the treasure, which is the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We have that. That's our message. But he says, but we have it in jars of clay. And jars of clay refers to our frail human bodies. And his point is that he does not lose heart because he believes that the creational, transforming gospel power has been committed to insignificant, fragile followers of Christ, men and women just like us and just like Paul, who he says, we exist in the bodies that are likened to clay pots, jars of clay. Jars of clay, something commonplace, something in the ancient world that's in every home in the ancient Near or Middle East. They were inexpensive and they were easily broken. Metal vessels, when damaged, could be repaired. Even glass vessels could be melted down and reused. Once broken, these clay pots had to be discarded. They were, in every conceivable sense, the closest thing in the ancient world to something that we now call disposable. Clay pots. We have this incredible message, this treasure of the light, of the knowledge, of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And we have this message, and we're going through the world proclaiming this message, but this message is being preached through people whose lives and whose human bodies are likened to jars of clay. They're like disposable things. That's encouraging. But Paul's not dismayed. He's not discouraged because he doesn't believe human weakness and human incapability are disqualifying to him in any way. Think about that. Paul does not believe that human weakness and inability disqualifies him from anything. If I were to test you, I think you all would be graded similar to me. That if I were to watch you, or if you were to watch me over a whole week, 24 hours a day, I think that you would find in my life lots and lots and lots of times when I feel like inability and weakness is absolutely disqualifying. But Paul did not believe that weakness or inability was a disqualifying thing in any sense. He believed that human weakness was the context through which God has chosen to reveal his surpassing power. That is how Paul believed. He believes that God intentionally calls human beings like us, his people, and he calls us into conditions of weakness so that, for the purpose of which, his power can be made visible. That is the power of fruitfulness, the power of endurance, belongs to God and not to us. That's what he says in verse 7. It happens this way so that the whole world can see and we can encourage one another that what has happened by the strength of God and the power of God and the surpassing glory of God. All of those things are working through weakness. Not in spite of not because of my strength, but rather in spite of my weakness. So our weakness is essential to and it's necessary for the display of God's power. Think about that. If we want God's power to be seen among us, we practice hard and perform the best we can. Paul says, if you really want to see God's power at work in your life, embrace weakness. Don't run from it. If you really want to see God at work, then embrace those moments of weakness. That is the appropriate and God-ordained context for him to display the surpassing glory of his power at work in you and through you. But if you're really just concerned about yourself, then go ahead and practice hard and perform well. Now, I think it's very easy for us to misread what Paul wrote here so that we interpret it as a means of enhancing our power, but that is not what he means. He simply means what I just told you he meant. It's when you're weak and unable. That's the context. Chosen by God to display his power through you. Weakness. We might call them disasters. And that's the place that Paul says, that's where God works. Now we might be tempted to misread this, but I want to make this clear. The math in this passage is not my weakness plus God's power equals my greater power. That's not what it says. It is not my weakness plus God's power makes me powerful. Paul says, no. It is rather my weakness plus my dependence equals his power working through my weakness. You are left weak and his power is made real, but you don't get strong. His power works through you, in you, through you. You still look weak. His power's happening, and it takes the eyes of faith to be able to see that. Because when difficulties come to us, we immediately start kicking into non-Christian gear in our brains, thinking that God, if God's going to show up, it's going to look a certain way. Paul is telling us exactly what we should expect. We're in times of difficulty and we're giving, under the pressure and temptation of giving up. Look for areas of weakness and then look for God's power working through you. You stay weak, but his power works through you. I think that is absolutely crazy. And yet that is exactly what he's saying. So the surpassing power of God does not attach itself to our abilities and our giftings, useful as those may be in other contexts. That's not what Paul's talking about. Paul is saying, without any question, the surpassing power of God working in you and through you will come through areas where you are weak and you stay weak. Where you are unable and you stay embraced by or controlled by that inability. And immediately, that doesn't even make sense. Well, just to make sure that we understand, he repeats the principle and then expands it in verse 10 through 12. Let's read it. So we as apostles are always carrying around in our bodies the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. We experience death, feelings of death, but at the same time, we experience his life working through us. For we who live, Paul says, right now in this world, you and I, those of us who are living, are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake. So Christianity is God's sovereign, providential, giving you over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in your mortal flesh. Now, how many of you would have signed up for this if you'd have known this is what Christianity is? Christianity is that living, real experience with God whereby he turns you over to processes to reveal death in you so that the life that comes outside of you might be made known in the same body that's experiencing feelings and experiences of leading to death. And then verse 12. So, he says, here's the summary. Death is at work in us, but life in you. Two elements here. First, that in weakness, surpassing power is at work in us. And then, through our weakness, surpassing power works through us. In us and through us. In us and through us. Paul uses the expression, the process of dying, literally, in this passage. It's not the death of Jesus, but rather the process of the dying of Jesus, or the process of being put to death. And this process of dying isn't something that we fall into. It's something that God is giving us over to all the time. To be a Christian is to have some experience with feeling like our battle against sin and the world and the devil. It always seems like we're dying. We're in a process of being beaten. We're always weak. And at the same time, Paul says, that's where the life of Christ is actually on display in you. And so it begs the question, well, what does a victorious Christian look like if you were to view them from 20 yards away? And I would stay there if I were you, because bad things are happening to this person. And from 20 yards away, that person looks weak, and that person looks desperate, and that person looks dependent. That's what they look like. They do not look like they're on top of the world. They do not look like the strategists of the generation they live in. They do not look like people who are massively competent. They look like people who are weak, who from 20 yards away, there's nothing about them that stands out that says, I want to be like them. But simultaneously, it's those times where God is giving us over providentially and lovingly. He's putting us into places where our weakness is exposed. Paul says, simultaneously, we are experiencing the process of dying and the power of Jesus' life in us. So that in this case, dying is the exposure of your weakness and the living is his power at work in you. This is the way God works. Then the second element of this process is of having our weaknesses exposed. And this process of dying or becoming weak or our inabilities being exposed is the context through which God's surpassing power is at work through us. It's in us and it works through us. This is why Paul can say in verse 12, this is a key verse, death is at work in us, but life in you. Process of death he uses to describe both the simultaneous experiences of dying or weak and the surpassing power of Christ in us. Of being given over to weakness and yet this resurrected life of Jesus Christ working through you. From 20 yards, you still look weak. But inside, there's an experience of the surpassing power of Christ that you cannot make sense of in any other way. This is the way God works in and through us. This is the way that Paul is working in the ministry of Paul. The reason Paul says, I do not lose heart, is because I know that wherever I am and however much I am experiencing weakness, God is still at work in me and through me. That's the principle. So what kinds of situations should we be thinking of here for ourselves? Well, I would offer almost any circumstance in which you, because of your union with Christ, are seeking to live out a godly life or seeking to love someone sacrificially for their good. Or in an area of life where you're seeking to honor Christ amidst difficulties. I would suggest to you that any circumstance in which your weakness or your insufficiency is being exposed, that's the context that he's talking about. So let me give you a few illustrations so that we can be on the same page. When I thought about this through the week, I think the most logical place to start is being a Christian parent. And being a Christian parent of young children, like many of you are, and those of you who are the parents of older children, once were parents of tiny little ones. And it is absolutely exhausting to love those little ones. Exhausting. You're up with children whom you love dearly, but that doesn't mean that you're immune from exhaustion in your service. But it does mean that at some point your weakness will be exposed and you will begin crying out to God for strength, for grace, or for energy. That's the process of dying. You're being revealed. Weakness is being exposed. Your inability to keep coming, to getting up at night, every single night for weeks on end. You're being revealed, exposed. Weakness. I think our fostering families come to understand those things maybe faster, more quickly, as you desire to sacrificially love these little ones that are coming into your home. And it's in the process of learning to love these little ones who come from very difficult situations that you can also become frustrated and you can become confused about how the best way is to communicate and to love and to show and express that love in a way that they understand. And pretty soon your selfishness and your impatience and your lack of love are being exposed. You are in a process of dying while you're in the process of loving. You're being exposed. It's a good thing that you're doing. But it doesn't take long usually doing a good thing before you realize, in my own strength, I'm inadequate for this. And that's what causes us to want to quit. Christians who suffer physically know what it's like to experience weakness in the flesh. Those who have suffered, you know the temptation that you went through of becoming so self-consumed with your schedule and your needs and your comfort. And it's in the midst of that that you're in your own struggle not to become completely self-consumed. And so in these three illustrations, we have people that are being exposed for their lack of strength and endurance and grace and energy. Others who are being exposed for their selfishness, their lack of love. Others being exposed that we really are selfish creatures. That's the principle. And God's power is on display in times like that. Now, that's the principle. Let's illustrate it. Verses 8 and 9. I want you to see how Paul describes circumstances which reveal his weakness and those which display God's surpassing power. I want you to see what he says. He says, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. I want you to understand what you just read. We are afflicted, That's that area of God has turned us over to areas of death so that his life will work through us. So affliction is our weakness, and not being crushed is the surpassing power of God. Perplexity. We are perplexed, but we're not driven to despair. Or in other words, we've been bewildered, but never at our wits' end. We have been near desperate, but not fully desperate. We have, thirdly, we've been persecuted, but not forsaken. In other words, we might be rejected by men, but we're not rejected by God. We may experience being hated for no reason, but God cannot forsake his chosen vessels, his people. But we can experience persecution, but we have not experienced being forsaken. Lastly, struck down. It's really a word that describes being clubbed. That's encouraging. So we've been clubbed, but we have not been destroyed. That's what Paul says. So he's not denying in any form the difficulties of ministry in the first century. He is not denying them. Let me summarize them. I think it was R. Kent Hughes who summarized them this way. He says, we've been squeezed but not squashed, bewildered but not befuddled, pursued but not abandoned, knocked down but not knocked out. All right. I shouldn't have to say too awfully much to any of us to understand those first words, squeezed, bewildered, pursued, and knocked down, are referring to moments of human weakness. But do you understand that from the vantage point of the Apostle Paul, to being not squashed, not befuddled, not abandoned, and not knocked out is actually how he is understanding the surpassing power of God in his life and through him? That's not much. I would think that most of us would not settle for just not being totally befuddled or not being ultimately knocked out. Remember in the first chapter of 2 Corinthians when he says, indeed in Asia we thought we felt the sentence of death. We thought we were going to die, but this happened that we might not trust in ourselves but God who raises the dead. Do you remember that? They really thought they were going to die, but they didn't. And he says now, he understands, he's saying, but that was because of the surpassing power of God at work in us. Now, if one of you stood up right now and said, Pastor Chris, I have to interrupt this sermon. I have to come up here and I have to share about God's surpassing power in my life. You're not going to believe this. I was not only being beaten, but I was left for dead. Glory be to God for his surpassing power at work in me. Most of us would look at him or her a little odd. But that's what Paul is saying. Paul is saying that God's powerful working in his life did not put him on top of the stack. He still looked from 20 yards away like a man who was very desperately weak and unable. And yet God's power was at work through him. He was sustaining Paul. He was not delivering Paul. But we're Americans. And the only way we know how to understand God's grace in terms of rescue is if he puts me on top of the pile. And so I was once persecuted, but now I have the power to persecute. That's the power of God. But that is not what Paul is saying. I think what Paul is saying in these verses is so radical that if we as a church would get a hold of this, it would change us forever. I do believe that. I find it even difficult to explain adequately what exactly does he have in mind here. What he has in mind is something like this. That a person sets out to love their children sacrificially. And they're exposed very quickly and they realize, I do not have in my own strength everything that it takes for me to do that simple task. And as I begin to call out to God for more patience and more endurance and more sacrificial nature of my love, it's in that that the power of God begins to work in me. He's already revealed the emptiness of my ability. And now in the midst of that weakness, I am relating to God. And somehow, supernaturally, God is still ministering to my children through me so that in the end, I feel desperately unable and my children feel loved. That's what he's talking about. How does that happen? Paul says it happens by the supernatural power of God. That's how it happens. And so that death is at work in me, verse 12, but life in you. How does that make sense? Well, it makes sense in the way that we talked about it, and I believe it doesn't make sense in any other way. This is how God's power works in us and through us, in our weakness. Paul does not quit because as it regards God's power, weakness is not a disqualifying condition. It's necessary for God's power to be put on display. So they ask, the question is, what about us? What about you? When you're weak and when you're crying out to God for grace, what do you expect the answer to that prayer will look like? If God doesn't give you superpowers in the midst of your temptation, in the midst of your trial, are you still able to see the presence of God's grace in sustaining you, even if he didn't liberate you from your trial? We seek grace in us while he supernaturally brings results that are greater than what our abilities at that moment could ever have produced. We're loving people, and we discover that we are impatient people, and we go to God in repentance and faith. We're asking him to make us more patient. And while in the midst of our struggle to be patient, people find that we are so patient with them. How does that happen? The Apostle Paul is wandering around the ancient world, preaching the gospel everywhere he goes. And everywhere he goes, he finds difficulties and troubles that are breaking him down and exposing his weakness. And yet in the midst of asking God for grace just to survive, people are coming to Jesus by the droves. How in the world do you sell that gospel when everything about your life looks very unappealing? And Paul says, it's because it's not about me. It's about the surpassing power of Christ at work through me, leaving me weak, but being oh so powerful through me. And I wonder if any of us really want that kind of Christianity. I mean, do we really want the surpassing power of Christ to work in us and through us? And if we do, are we willing to embrace that Paul's understanding of what that might look like is actually true of us as well? He suffers affliction, and he appeals to God for grace. Grace to endure. Grace because of the difficulty. Grace because of the persecution. Grace because of the suffering. Grace because of the lashes. Grace because of the shipwrecks. He just wants to survive. Just keep my head above the water. And all of this leads to this amazing response as he preaches the gospel of God's grace. And people look at his life and they say in their minds, if I become a Christian, my life will look like his. And anyone comes forward and says, that's me. That's what Paul's talking about. The surpassing power at work in him. Principle two will be much shorter here. Principle two is we must interpret the present in the light of faith. We must interpret our present circumstances by the light of faith. The second point has to do with sight. The ability of the Christian to value and appreciate and to respond to reality that is veiled to the world around us. Paul teaches this principle here by referring to his own situation in parallel to the situation of the psalmist in Psalm 116. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that, but I would encourage you to read Psalm 116. There the psalmist teaches the principle that faith in the promises and the character of God allows the psalmist to speak honestly of his afflictions and of God's promises. But he can own his afflictions without being a man of little faith. He can own his afflictions because owning his afflictions is an act of faith. He doesn't have to deny reality in order to live in this world. I think that's a very important principle. The principle might be described like this. Faith leads to speaking. Speaking truth stems from faith. Faith speaks and faith interprets what is spoken. Faith can see what unbelief simply cannot see. And so Paul, in the midst of his sufferings, begins to interpret his own situation and his own life in the light of it, and he comes up with a very different conclusion than the world around him. The psalmist was very much like Paul. He knew what he believed to be true about the character of God and the promises of God. And so Paul says, I am just like that. I know what I believe. And so he says, I too believe, and so I also speak. Faith speaks about things that the world cannot value and the world cannot see. And what Paul speaks about is in verse 14, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. This is what I know. I know that he who raised the Lord Jesus Christ will raise all of us with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. That's what I know. It's almost as if Paul is saying, these things haven't killed me, but even if they do, I win. How does he say that in the midst of difficulties? He says that by faith. It's not carelessness. It's carefulness. So what has been emphasized and spotlighted so far is the weak, transitory, creaturely nature of this body, this jar of clay, is the very place that Jesus' powerful, risen life becomes on display. The benefits of his resurrection are evidenced through this dying of those who are following him on the road to crucifixion. That's every disciple. And now, in this verse, that resurrection life that was being seen as a present reality, now he speaks of as an ultimate reality. And as he speaks of resurrection, and as he speaks of this life that's always at work in him, he's alluding to the fact that he belongs to a kingdom that the world cannot see, but it's a very real kingdom, and it has values, and there's ways of interpreting events through the light of those values that set us free in a very different way. And so Paul says, just as weakness is not a failure, so death is also not a failure when it's viewed through the eyes of faith and anchored in the promises of God. And so the world looks at the Apostle Paul and they make this judgment. They say, oh, what a talented young man. What a motivated young man. And yet he wasted his life in order to give it to the cause of the gospel instead of the cause of making money. He could have been a businessman. He could have made money. The world looks at the Apostle Paul and they say something like this. His suffering was so unnecessary and his death would be the final evidence that this man was a pitiable fool. The world looks at Paul and they see failure and waste. But Paul saw his situation completely different in the sight of the kingdom had been granted to him in Christ, and he viewed not only himself, but his past, his present, and the future in the light of the age to come, not according to the present evil age from which he was saved. This is a life the world cannot see as valuable, yet Paul sees it valuable. It's almost as if Paul simply grabbed a hold of John 10, 27 and 29, and he said, I'm not letting go. That's where Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Paul's certainty was not in his abilities, his certainty in Christ's promises of his future informed and dictated his present circumstances. How did he view himself? How did he view his suffering? How did he view the grace of God? It was all being interpreted through faith. This man was so unbelievably liberated from circumstances. He was so freed to be weak. He was free to be afflicted. He was free to be struck down. He was free to be persecuted. He was free to be rejected. He was free to be turned down. He was so free because he believed that God's power would work through his weakness to bring life to those he sacrificially sought to love. So again he says, all this is for you. I wonder if we interpret present realities in the light of spiritual realities. I wonder if we interpret present realities in the light of supernatural realities. I wonder if we don't lose sight of the fact that what's happening in us is ordained of God and it's for a purpose. I wonder if part of the reason that we lose heart and we want to quit is because we don't see that. We don't see weakness as being the opportunity for God. We just see weakness. And then Paul gets to the illustration of this principle. And he does that in a way that teaches us why he doesn't lose heart. He doesn't lose heart in all the difficulties of his life because he simply does not believe that any condition that he is in is without divine purpose. And when you look at this text, and when you look at this very familiar part of this text, verse 16 through 18, this is what we are reading. We're reading about a man who just simply does not believe that there are any circumstances that he would ever find himself in this life or the life to come, where God's purposes are not at work in him. All the afflictions and all the persecutions and all the perplexities and every time that he was ever struck down, all of the times that he was struck down, they are like bricks and mortar in his life. He is being built into an eternal weight of glory beyond comparison. These are the things that he's learning to value. These are the things he looks at and he says, these are treasures. Why doesn't he quit? And why do I find myself constantly asking, why doesn't this guy just quit? He doesn't quit because he sees something that is there for us to see. And I, on the other hand, am so easily discouraged because I'm not seeing what he sees. What is it that he sees? Well, he sees that his outer self is wasting away, but his inner self is being constant, continual state of renewal. Simultaneously, death is at work in him and life is at work in him. And he sees that. The outer self, he says, can be seen. That's the life that we live that's visible. It's a way of living and interpreting all that happens to us apart from the work of Christ. It's just the normal human existence. The outer self is being wasting away. And the inner self, that is a way of describing and living and interpreting because of the work of Christ. You might say that this is the old man and the new man. You can say it any way you want. The outer self and the inner self are being affected simultaneously. The outer self is wasting away. That's death. That's weakness. At the same time, the inner self is being renewed daily, constantly, every moment of every day. There's something going on, something good. In Paul's life, affliction didn't mean God was not present. In Paul's world, persecution did not mean that God was not at work. He saw them as acting simultaneously. When you see weakness, then you know God's power is at work. That's how Paul understood his life. Do you understand yourself that way? I mean, do you understand that when you are weak, his strength is already at work? Or are you, like me, thinking, this is an opportunity, if I respond to everything just right, that this might work out for my good? That's not what Paul says. When I see weakness, I know there's power at work in me. Christians, we are not non-human. But because of Christ, you're not simply human either. Perhaps one of the things that we have not seen well is this truth. The Holy Spirit's residence within us is a power that drives a new life in Christ. But don't be deceived. The Christian is not simply human. We are also part of this divine kingdom and the working of the Spirit that causes us to be different than just human. You say, well, that's a strange thing to say. Well, I didn't say it. Paul said it. I'm just repeating what he said. Paul said in 1 Corinthians concerning their divisions and their showing favorites to one preacher over another and causing lots of division and disunity among the church. He says, there is jealousy and strife among you. And when there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? Isn't that the way all humans act? 1 Corinthians 3:3. Now in this text, flesh refers to unredeemed human nature. And so he's saying, you're simply acting like you would act if the gospel wasn't real and the Spirit wasn't within you. Paul's taking issue with the Corinthians. This kind of divisive, competitive nonsense, this pride that just is unleashed within you, this is just how non-Christians act. You're acting like you're merely human. So Paul is suggesting that as Christians, we don't have to act just like that. He's suggesting that there is a real power in your weakness. And there are real supernatural realities that are happening in the midst of that weakness. When your inner self is being renewed, it's being renewed through the wasting away of your outer self. When his surpassing power is at work, it's because of your weakness. Same thing. You're being given over to death so that life works through you. So no matter how weak you feel, the Christian is never alone in their own resources only in order to survive. That's true in your work, and that's true in your relationships. The Christian is never in a position where their hope of moving forward successfully rests only in what they have within. What they have naturally. Their own abilities, their own strategies. No. Every time there's an affliction, every time there's a trial, every time there's one of these moments that reveals just how weak we are, is at the same time the moment that God's power is at work in you. Wasting away is not only evidence, but also the vehicle through which your renewal will come. Do you see what Paul is getting at? He's trying to help us not to fear those things that looks like weaknesses. He's trying to get us to not fear those things that look like affliction. He's trying to get us not to fear trials, not to run from them, and not to quit every time one won't go away in 24 hours. Why is he trying to get us not to run and not to quit? Because I think what he's saying is, Christians living in 2019, don't you realize that we're running from our weaknesses before the power actually works through us? And if we're always running away from those things that God has ordained in order to work his power through us, even if on the outside nothing looks different, there's a power at work sustaining you in the midst of things that you want to run from. But if we're always running and we're never experiencing his surpassing power, we will quit. Regardless of the affliction, Paul could see God's supernatural work. He had eyes to see. And because he saw them, he knew that all of his afflictions, he actually says this. He says, my afflictions, that is, my being afflicted, perplexed, persecuted, and struck down. These are light and momentary things. They are light and momentary. And compared to those light and momentary things, the benefit of his trust in God, he called an eternal weight of glory. Friends, this is what the world cannot see. They cannot see that all this stuff in Paul's life was actually producing in him an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And the tragedy of our times is that men and women have largely lost our eyes for the unseen and believe in hope and work and interpret life only in terms of what can be seen. But Paul focused on the unseen things that belong to the kingdom of which he lives and moves and has his very being. And so it moves us to ask this question. What is God doing right now in you? Right this second. What is he doing? How has God chosen to use the details and the circumstances of your life to affect growth in you? How is God using the details of your life and the circumstances that you live in order to increase your trust and your growth into the likeness of his Son? I know exactly what he's doing. He is using things that you don't like in order to be the vehicle of bringing about that which you desire most. And you're being tempted to run. And you're being tempted to quit. And we're always tempted first to change our job before we are to say, God, use me there in any way you see fit. Because what I ultimately want is to be like your Son. This is the reality that Paul lived in. This is what he was convinced of. This is what drove him. This is why he didn't quit. He understood and he longed for opportunities for Christ to be made great in him and through him, so that everything, regardless of how hard it might be in the moment, everything is working an eternal weight of glory in you. Everything is. Some of you hate your jobs more than I think Christians ought to hate. But you can be assured right now that according to Paul, there is more good being unleashed in you and through you than you can ever imagine. And if you run too fast, you will not experience his sustaining grace. It doesn't mean you never change your job. It just means every time someone speaks harsh to you doesn't mean you have to find a new one. And friends, we will persevere when we get our heart around God's purposes for our difficulties. It is not only to transform you, but it is transforming you. It not only might, it is. The moment you feel you're wasting away is not the indicator of your demise, but the way that we understand God's work of renewal. I find this to be radical. And I wonder, do you really believe that this is how God ministers grace to us? Do you realize the power and importance of what we are talking about here? This is the kind of radical refocus that we are pursuing when we decided to study this book. It's the kind of thing that will ruin you for good forever. And this process that God uses cannot be seen by the world. It cannot be valued through the eyes of unbelief. But it must be valued to everyone who knows Christ. It has to be our unified voice that says, he doesn't waste your illnesses. He doesn't waste your sorrows. God doesn't waste your frustrations. He doesn't waste your anxiety over the uncertainties of tomorrow. He doesn't waste your struggles in your relationships. He doesn't waste your close calls with death. He doesn't waste your frustration with your sin. He doesn't waste your sadness and loss. And he doesn't waste your temptations to quit. Every one of those becomes an opportunity for weakness to be exposed so that life can flow through you. Everything in your life, Christian, is being used of God to expose your weakness so that his grace will sustain you and bring renewal to you, prepare in you this eternal weight of glory that far surpasses everything else that you can have, so that your moments of weakness, it's an opportunity for you to see with new eyes. I think there's only really one reason that these afflictions didn't cause him to focus on the heaviness of the affliction. And that is because he could see. He trusted. He could see the eternal heaviness of the glory which was being produced in him. And that's why he did not lose hope. Paul did not fail to give up because God protected him from hard things. He did not lose hope because he could see what the world could not see. He could see God's activity. And he knew how God works. I think we'll close with this. I challenged you some weeks ago, 19 areas of gospel saturated vision that you would gain in 2 Corinthians if you took these messages seriously. And I challenged you to be willing to embrace the idea that death produces life, that crucifixion has to precede resurrection, that power comes to us through weakness. These are the ways that Paul describes and understood the gospel working itself out in his life, his ministry, and in his world. And if we embrace this message, we will see this letter through Paul's own radical, gospel-saturated vision. And when we do, I gave you 19 things that will happen to you. Let me give you the first 8. Here they are. I'll just read them. You will come to understand that suffering is the normal rule for the Christian and not the remarkable exception. It is the privilege of the Christian to share in Christ's sufferings. Number 2, far from being something to be avoided, we will embrace suffering and weakness as a means of grace and a conduit of his power, if you believe. We will rejoice. Number 3, we will rejoice when we receive grace, even when it is sustaining grace instead of liberating grace. Number 4, when we learn to rely not on ourselves, but only on God who raises the dead. And when we learn to trust that, we will understand that that always follows feelings that you have received God's sentence of death. That if you want to get to the place in your Christian maturity when you rely not on yourself, it will only come after you have felt as if you have received the sentence of death. Number 5, we will be utterly liberated from the fear of God's hard providences. We will not fear where God will lead us because we understand that God works all things according to his central purpose of bringing glory to himself through us and making us, conforming us to the likeness of his Son by the surpassing power that's at work within us. Number 6, we will rejoice that our sufficiency is not in ourselves, but it is from God. Number 7, that our view of Christ will be constantly growing. Christ as glorious and desirable, and by seeing we shall be transformed into his very likeness. And number 8, we will begin to view all of life as purposeful. These light and momentary afflictions are always producing an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And that takes a lot of faith. So the questions as we leave, how is your sight, church? How are you seeing? I know there's many of us here that are going through difficulties, but how are you viewing them? How are you seeing them? How is your faith? How is your sight? Is it time for you to begin asking God for greater ability to see well and to see his eternal and weighty purposes in your life? Is it time for us to begin not running so fast as sitting and waiting for God? Is it opportunity for us as a church to begin to start seeing rightly so that we all stop looking for opportunities to quit? If we're going to persevere for God's glory, we must begin to see, and our sight of his glory will begin being expressed in your life right now. Friends, I believe that that is at the secret of our joy and glory. What a change that would be to our lives if in things that we consider to bring about death, we actually saw as the mechanisms that bring about life. And we stop running. And we stop being afraid. I can't imagine another sermon that I've preached anytime soon that I was more desirous to apply than I am this. What does this look like? What does this look like every day? Being willing to be put in positions of weakness and death so that the life of Christ may be manifested in my body, so that I would see real afflictions as light and momentary and compared to the eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. This is what Christianity looks like. This is what Paul understood. I challenge you to leave this morning with thoughtful hearts. God, do that in me. Let's stand. Father, our hope is that we would be transformed into your image. Our hope is that we would be people put in spots where your surpassing power would be put on display. Our hope and prayer is that we would be put into positions where we would be tempted to leave, but instead we would gladly stay so that the name of Christ would be glorified in us. Father, this is our hope. I pray, God, that in the midst of dealing with things that reveal our weaknesses, that you would give us courage. But Father, above all things, help us to see this is how you work in us. So we not fear those things that expose our weakness, but rather we delight in them, knowing that your power will not disappoint us. Father, I pray you minister to these people this morning as we have gathered around your word. And it's been a long message. I pray that it was worth our time. So Father, bless your people as they hear, and bless us as we seek to live it out by faith. In Jesus' name, amen.